Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We will be reading verses 21 through 32 of Mark 15 tonight. We are nearing the end of this gospel. We began in January of 2015. I think there are four sermons left, including tonight. So we will finish up the gospel of Mark at the end of this month, and then in October we'll move into something else. Mark chapter 15, one of the great, profound, and yet very somber texts in the Word of God. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. I was reading a particular book this week, and the author described the Gospels, the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He described them as passion narratives with extended introductions. The word passion refers to suffering. And so in the words of this author, the Gospels are basically stories of the suffering and death of Christ with these extended introductions before them. And then this particular author says this because the focus in the Gospels, the focus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the cross. That's what all of this has been building up to. Now, finally, after 14 chapters of, in a sense, extended introduction, here in Mark 15, we come to Golgotha, we come to the pivotal moment of redemptive history. Now, as we look at this passage tonight, I don't want us to do it as kind of detached observers. You know what it's like if you drive by on the freeway and you see an accident. You weren't involved in that accident, but you kind of look at it as kind of an interesting thing to maybe take a look at, take a peek at. We don't want to view this passage this way. We can't consider what Mark tells us here about the final hours of Jesus in kind of a clinical, cold, detached fashion. We need to see tonight that the Holy Spirit has given this account to us to direct our hearts to our Savior. He wants you tonight, Christian, to hear these words and to read these words and again, look to Christ alone for everything. Now, there's no doubt here that the suffering is very intense. And we've been looking at this intense suffering for the last number of weeks. We've looked at the beatings that Jesus endured, the scourging that he took upon himself, the spitting as they spit upon him last week. And it's only going to get more intense on the cross. And the suffering of Jesus here really reflects two things that is very important for us to remember. First of all, it reflects the great love that Jesus has for his people. We cannot read this without saying, "He endured all of this for me. He endured all of this in my place." And so the first thing that this passage and this whole section of Mark is shouting to us loudly and clearly is that your Savior loves you, Christian. Secondly, the intensity of Christ's suffering here is also a reminder to us of the great sinfulness of our sin. My sin is so great, and my sin is so offensive to a holy God that it took this terrible suffering to pay for it. That's what I think when I read this passage. My sin is so foul that it took this suffering of Jesus to pay for it. And so tonight, we want to see our Savior going to the cross. And I want you to see three things. First of all, I want you to see that he goes with some support, he goes with much scorn, and he goes in total silence. He goes with some support, he goes with much scorn, and he goes in total silence. Now remember, events on Good Friday are happening very quickly. In the early morning hours, sometime before 3 a.m., Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, and there they find him guilty, guilty of blasphemy, and then, remember, they beat him. Shortly after this, he comes before Pilate, and even though Pilate didn't find any reason to put him to death, he gives in to the Jews and allows Barabbas to be released and sends Jesus to the cross. But remember, before going to the cross, there is the scourging, the traditional Roman scourging. There, our Savior is physically beaten to a bloody pulp. At this point, the soldiers take him away and they have a little fun with him. We saw this last week. They put him through this mock enthronement ceremony. You think you're a king? Okay, we're going to have some fun here and we're going to really mock you. They give him a robe, they give him a crown of thorns. They anoint him. Remember what they anointed him with? Their spit. They also physically abuse him. They strike him. They take a stick and they strike him on the head repeatedly, driving the thorns deeper into his skull. By this time, at this point, Jesus is an absolute physical mess. He would have hardly looked human at this point. He had already suffered enormously, but the worst is yet to come, both physically and especially spiritually. Now it's time to set out for the place of crucifixion. And the way this normally worked with the Romans is that they would force the condemned person to carry the crossbeam of their cross to a chosen spot. He wouldn't carry the entire cross, but he would carry that crossbeam. And the Romans would make a real spectacle of it. This wasn't done in some dark alley somewhere. This was done very publicly. They would have a little parade with the person who was being executed. They would give him his crossbeam. He would carry it through the city for everyone to see. And by doing this, the Romans were advertising their power. By doing this, the Romans were saying, this is what happens with rebels. This is what happens with serious criminals. This is how we deal with the rebels. And so Jesus is expected to carry his crossbeam too, but we notice here he doesn't get very far. He's simply unable to do it. Now, this tells us something of the vicious nature of the scourging and the beatings that Jesus had already received. They made him so weak that he isn't able to carry the cross. And so verse 21 tells us they grab this guy named Simon and they force him to carry the cross for Jesus. Apparently, this Simon was a Jew from Cyrene. This is present-day Libya. This is where Simon comes from. Now, interestingly, if you look at verse 21, you notice something that Mark mentions some details here that we might wonder, why does he do that? He says that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. You ever wonder, why does he give us that information? Why do we need to know that? 2,000 years after this happened, do we really need to know that Simon had two kids named Alexander and Rufus? Well, we need to understand that there's a connection here with the Gospel of Mark and the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul mentions Rufus as one of the members of that church. And in all likelihood, Mark wrote his gospel for the Roman church. And so by naming his sons here, this is very interesting to me, Mark is basically saying, the man that helped Jesus, you know his sons. You know Alexander and Rufus. They're members of your church. That's the Simon that helped Jesus. This seemingly insignificant detail is here to remind us that, you know what? Mark is recording history. This isn't fairy tale stuff. This isn't make-believe stuff. This really happened on Good Friday. This is historical. This is a historical account. And so Simon comes along to offer some support to Jesus as he makes his way to the cross. Jesus simply doesn't have the strength to do it. Now in this, we see the humanity of our Savior. We sometimes forget, don't we, that Jesus was fully human. We argue very, very vigorously, rightly so, for the deity of Christ, that he is fully eternal God. But sometimes I think we forget the humanity of Christ. And at this very moment, Jesus is experiencing incredible pain and fatigue. He's gotten to the point physically where he simply can't go on. Now listen, and listen carefully. This is not a piece of Bible trivia for you. This isn't so that when your teacher in Sunday school asks you, hey, give me a verse that shows Jesus was human, you can say, well, the pastor talked about that in Mark 15. Now that's true. But this is here for some other reason. Christian, this is listed here, and this is pointed out to us here to be an encouragement to you. Especially those of you who have physical pain. You have a Savior who understands fully what you experience. He's been drained. He's weak. He's exhausted. He's hit rock bottom. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, maybe right now, you feel like you just can't go on. You feel physically like you're just drained beyond belief. You've hit the very bottom. Your Savior has experienced much the same thing. And because of that, you can go to him and you will find a compassionate and sympathetic ear. Hebrews 4 even brings that up, right? We don't have a Savior who hasn't been tempted like we are. We don't have a Savior who can't sympathize with us. We don't have a Savior who's up in heaven going, I don't know anything about what those people are going through. No, he's been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, Hebrews says. That's why we can go to him. You have a Savior who knows firsthand the burden that you carry. That's incredible. And he can and he will, Christian, give you the strength to go on. And yet, how often don't we try to go it alone? How often don't we fail to turn to Jesus? How often don't we fail to turn to our sympathetic Savior and cry out for his grace and say, Savior, Christ, you've promised me your grace and mercy. How often do we fail to look to him? Christian, the Bible promises you that because of Christ, you can cry out to him and he will give you his grace and his mercy to help you in your time of need. He may not take away the trouble. He may not take away the trial. But he understands and he will give you his grace. Well, Simon's carrying the cross beam and they finally arrive at the place where Jesus will be crucified. Notice the name in Aramaic is Golgotha. Verse 22 tells us that means place of a skull. Now, no one really knows why it was called that. Perhaps because of the way it looked. Perhaps because of what the place was used for, but no one really knows for sure. In addition to that, no one is totally certain, absolutely certain, where Golgotha was. Now, the one thing that is certain is that Golgotha was outside the city gates of Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Why did Christ suffer outside the camp? Why did Christ suffer outside the gate? This is Old Testament language. This is the Old Testament reminding us that those who suffer outside the camp are regarded as unclean and unholy. Jesus suffers outside the camp because he is considered unclean and unholy. He takes our status. I, by nature, am unclean and unholy. I am the one who should be cast out like filthy garbage. But instead, Christ was cast out of the holy city in our place, He received what we deserve so that we can be welcomed into the holy city of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's amazing to me that even in the location of Golgotha, we see the gospel. Even in where Golgotha is located, we see that Christ took our place and suffered for us. And so Jesus has been brought to the place where he will be nailed to the cross. Now, I don't think any of us have any idea how physically painful this would be. There was a saying in the first century that the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. It was like dying 1,000 times. This was a physically horrifying ordeal. And most of you know some of the details. It began with the iron nails being driven somewhere around the hand, probably through the wrist. The Romans, by the way, were experts at this procedure. They knew exactly where to drive those nails so that the body would be supported and so that the person being crucified would not rapidly bleed to death. In other words, what is about to happen to Jesus here was excruciatingly painful. Now, we know that if we go through a great deal of pain, we are often given by our doctor, what? Painkillers. Something to dull the pain. And what we find here is that they actually offer Jesus an ancient painkiller. Someone, we don't know who, someone offers Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. This would have dulled the pain. Most people would have taken this. Jesus doesn't take it. Why doesn't Jesus take it? Because he knows that he has to go to the cross with a clear mind. His suffering and his death need to be experienced fully, with no dulling, no dulling of the pain. Everything has to be intentional. Everything has to be self-conscious. A dull Jesus, a drugged Jesus, could not be our Savior. A knocked-out Jesus would not experience the physical and spiritual pain that our Redeemer must suffer, and so Jesus refuses it. This is a burden that he must carry, and it's a burden he carries, Christian, because he loves you. And with this, they nail him to the cross. What they would have done is they would have laid the cross on the ground. There would be a hole next to the cross on the ground. They would nail Jesus to the cross, probably two nails for his hands or wrists and one nail through his feet. Then they would raise the cross up and they would place it into the hole in the ground. And as the cross dropped into this hole, Jesus' body would have violently been jarred. Now it gets worse from here. The most intense part of the suffering are the hours that he spends on the cross. Verse 25, notice, tells us it begins at the third hour. This means 9 a.m., 9 in the morning. And if you jump ahead to verse 34, which we'll look at in more detail next Sunday night, we are told that Jesus dies around the ninth hour. This is 3 in the afternoon. So you can do the math. Jesus suffered hellish agony on the cross for 6 long hours. 6 long hours. For 6 hours, Jesus bears the burden of God's wrath against our sin. We have no idea what this was like, and yet he did it for us. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to see. He also goes to the cross with much scorn. Verse 24, notice, tells us what the Roman soldiers do with his clothing. Jesus isn't going to need them anymore, they figure, and so let's have a little gambling game and figure out who gets what. Mark doesn't mention this, but this reminds us of the prophetic words of Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. It's amazing, isn't it, the precision of the Bible? The precision of the prophecies of Scripture. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. All the detail. Amazing. What's really coming across here as they gamble for his clothing is the absolute shame and humiliation that Jesus is now experiencing. You see, it's not so much what Mark says here as what he doesn't say here. In other words, when Mark tells us that the soldiers are now gambling for the clothes of Jesus, what's not said by Mark is that this means what? This means Jesus doesn't have any clothes on. This means that he's hanging on the cross completely, utterly naked. He has nothing to cover him. He is exposed to absolute shame and ridicule. Now there's an Old Testament connection, of course. Think back to the beginning. Adam and Eve are created by God in God's image, and they are what? They are naked and unashamed. But then sin enters the world, then there's the fall, and shame enters the picture with sin. And Adam and Eve now realize that they're naked and they want to put something between themselves and God. They want to put something between their nakedness and the holy God. See what's going on here? Here is the second Adam. And he takes our shame upon himself. And now there is nothing between him and the fierce wrath of God. You see the relevance of this for your salvation? Without Christ, we would be exposed to the wrath of God. Without Christ, Christian, there would be nothing, absolutely nothing to protect you. Nothing to shelter you from the wrath of God. But Christ comes, he suffers in our place, he takes our shame with nothing between himself and the wrath of God. He takes God's wrath upon himself. And because of this, Christian, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now let's be honest, you know, this whole scene is very difficult to contemplate. This whole scene is so horrible to think that our Savior was hung out in public with nothing on. Absolutely naked. Exposed to all the shame and all the humiliation. But your sin and my sin is so terrible, it is so sinful, it is so vile, that this is what was necessary. It required the pure and holy Son of God to hang naked in public. It was the only way that your sin could be paid for. Now, you know what? Recognizing this should make us all the more angry about our sins. Recognizing what Jesus endures here and has been enduring all throughout this section of Mark should make us hate our sin more and more and make us want to fight against our sin and kill our sin. Reading this passage and understanding what happened here to Jesus should make us say, "You miserable sin. You miserable sin, you made my Jesus hang naked before all those people. You terrible, stinking sin, you caused my beloved Savior this awful shame and humiliation, and I'm going to kill you." That's what this passage should do to our view of our sin. Well, the passage goes on, and the scorn of Christ is accentuated even more. Romans, when they crucified criminals, would typically put a sign over them, and this sign would indicate what their crime was. And notice what Jesus' sign says in verse 26, "The King of the Jews." This was Pilate's idea. Jesus thinks he's a king. Okay, you know what? I'll give him a sign. We'll give him a throne. Remember the little piece on the cross I told you about last week, the sedicula? The crucified person would use that to prop themselves up on the cross. It was like a little seat. It was like a little throne. And the idea was to give the person a bit of relief and really to extend their suffering. And so Jesus has this mock throne. He has the mock crown of thorns on his head. He has the sign over his head. By the way, this sign was also a not so subtle jab at the Jews. Pilate is mocking them too. "This is your king? That's all you can come up with is this poor specimen of humanity hanging on a cross?" And not only does the king have a throne, not only does the king have a crown, but the king, notice, also has some consorts around him. He has a right-hand man and he has a left-hand man, just like any king would. Except these companions are violent criminals. Now, if you have your Bible open, if you have an ESV or an NIV, you may notice, when I read it, verse 28 is missing. It goes right from verse 27 to verse 29. And if you look at the bottom of the page, there's a note with verse 28. It says that some manuscripts include verse 28, which says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors." Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. This is not the time or place to determine whether verse 28 should be included. Most New Testament scholars today believe that verse 28 was added at a later date and wasn't part of the original. But regardless, what verse 28 says is true. What is happening to Jesus here is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where the suffering servant is numbered with the transgressors. And this is very important for your salvation. This isn't Bible trivia again. He was numbered with the lawless, even though he himself had never broken a single law. He identified with sinners and lawbreakers like you and me to save sinners and lawbreakers like you and me. This whole scene just smells of humiliation. And it's all very public. This is the way the Romans wanted it. Executions were public affairs that served as a reminder, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with us. The morning drags on. Many people walk past Golgotha. They see the three men on crosses. It's the one in the middle that draws their attention. They shake their heads at him. They hurl insults at him. In the original language, Mark really portrays their mockery. It's very strong. They have no respect at all for Jesus. To them, Jesus is nothing but a piece of garbage. Notice that Mark isolates one of their insults, middle of verse 29. Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Do you remember in John chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, when he said that, he was talking about his body. But the Jews misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. And so now, as he's hanging on the cross, they're basically saying to him, you know what, Jesus, you were talking all big about destroying the temple. Look where you are now, hanging on a cross. Now, there's real irony here. The irony is that the temple is being destroyed on the cross, actually in two senses, right? The temple of Jesus' body is being leveled at this very moment, and in 3 days he will rebuild it, in 3 days he will rise again. But the temple, the sacrificial system, is also being leveled as Jesus hangs on the cross. We're going to see that next week in the next passage. But they can't see it. They don't believe it. They don't understand the mission of Christ. And so they just go on hurling their insults at him. Verse 31 tells us the religious leaders get in on it too. They actually just mock him among themselves. They don't actually speak to him. He's such a worthless individual to them. He's so repulsive to them. They hate him so much, they won't even dignify him with words spoken to his face. They just kind of joke among themselves. He saved others. He helped others. But now look at him. He can't even help himself. Look at him now. He's just a naked, weak, bleeding criminal. They take their mockery up another level in verse 22. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. If you're really the Messiah, come down from that cross and then we'll believe in you. That's ironic too, isn't it? What they fail to understand is that in order for him to be the Messiah, he must stay on the cross. This amazes me about the religious leaders. These were guys who knew their Bibles. And this is just proof to us that, you know what, if you know the Bible, that's a great thing, but it doesn't guarantee you that you know the author of the Bible. It doesn't guarantee you that you know Christ. These religious leaders, these men knew the Old Testament probably way better than we ever will. And they knew that there were passages in the Bible like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that were very clear that the Messiah must suffer. But their minds were blind. Their minds were darkened. They have no understanding of what Jesus is called to in the place of sinners. You know, for them, the cross is a place of weakness. It's a place of shame. They can't see this as the way of salvation. But brothers and sisters, we do not know the cross as a place of shame, do we, ultimately? We know the cross as a place of victory. We know that this is where Christ accomplished our salvation. This is where the Savior's love was so strong that he refused to listen to these taunts. He doesn't turn away or abandon what he knows he needs to do. And then there are the criminals who are crucified with him. Mark tells us they join in on it too. You think they're sharing his faith. They're about to leave this life. They might be a little bit more sympathetic, but they join right in. Apparently figuring we're going to get a few more last laughs in before we leave this life. Now, we know, by the way, from Luke's gospel that one of these men has a change of mind. One of them eventually repents and believes in Christ. And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But Mark doesn't tell us that because Mark's emphasis is different. Mark wants to emphasize to us all the scorn and all the ridicule that Jesus is receiving on the cross and that everyone is against him. And that brings us to the third thing, that he goes to the cross with total silence. Notice how he responds. In fact, he doesn't respond, does he? From Jesus, there is total silence. Now, if this was you, what would you do? This is you hanging on the cross. You would probably feel the need, and I know I would feel the need, to speak up and defend myself. I would say something like, "Listen, you're misrepresenting what I said about the temple. I was talking about my body, not the physical temple." I might say something like, "You know what, you religious leaders, you are missing the point on some key Old Testament passages about the Messiah." But Jesus doesn't say anything. He takes it in total silence, which is exactly what Isaiah 53 said he would do. Now, it's tempting, by the way, to look at this passage and to see all the suffering here on a human level. There's the intense physical pain that Jesus is suffering. There's the mockery of the other human beings toward him. Where is God in the picture? Where is God in this passage? Is he even in the passage? Well, we have to see here that everything that Jesus is suffering is in connection with God's wrath against our sin. Sinners deserve everything that Jesus is getting in this passage. We deserve physical pain. We deserve mental anguish. We deserve humiliation. We deserve mockery and scorn. We deserve to be mocked into eternity. In fact, Psalm 2 says that that's what God will do with his enemies. God scoffs at them. He ridicules them. He laughs at them. This is what we deserve. And Jesus is taking that here for us. He is taking the Father's punishment against our sin. This is amazing love. And it's for this reason that he remains totally silent. Because he knows, Christian, that this is what he must do to fulfill that covenant of redemption. This is what he must do to accomplish your salvation. It's the deep love that he has for you that keeps him on the cross, silently bearing all of this that you and I deserve. And this is the Savior in whom we must trust if we are to be saved from the wrath that is to come. We must turn from our sins. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our sins. We must see the horror of what our sin did to Jesus. We must hate our sin, and we must rest in Jesus and what he has done for us. And when God brings us to that place, when we say, "Christ, you are my Lord and my Savior, and I know you did this for me," all of this leads us to worship, doesn't it? Christian, your Savior deserves your praise tonight. He deserves your praise and your adoration. Your Savior deserves this evening to have you lift up his name in praise with an eager voice. Not singing because you have to. Not singing because you're merely expected to. But singing out of joy. That this is what Jesus did for me. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the one who was crucified in your place. And now he is risen and he is ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is your Savior who had your name on his heart when he went to the cross for you. Remember the Old Testament high priest? When he would make sacrifices for the people, he would have the names of the tribes of Israel over his heart. When your Savior went to the cross for you, he had your name on his heart. "I know my sheep," he said, "and my sheep know me." What amazing love that Christ has for us. And when we see his love for us, how can we not love him in response? Yeah, this is an ugly scene. It's a very sober scene, a very somber scene. But this is a scene that proclaims a precious gospel and a Savior who is worthy of all praise and all glory and all adoration. This is what he did, Christian, for you. How can we not love him? How can we not worship him? How can we not give our very lives to the very one who gave his life so that we might be saved? Let's bow in prayer. Father, many of us, if not all of us tonight, know this passage very well. We've read it, we've studied it, we've heard many sermons on it. And yet, Lord, we never cease to be amazed at what our Savior did for us. We never cease to marvel that the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all things, would come from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth, to take on a human nature, to suffer all throughout his life, and especially at the end, that he would be beaten, that he would be ridiculed, that he would be mocked, that he would be spit upon, that he would be stripped of all his clothing, nailed to a cross, and there he would take our sin and your wrath so that we might be forever shielded from the judgment that we deserve. Lord, this is a message that never ceases to amaze us. Such grace, such mercy that we have received. May we respond tonight with love and adoration, thankfulness, and really awe that you would do all of this for us. We don't deserve it, and that's what makes it so incredible. Father, again, thank you for the work of your Son, for the work of our Savior. Thank you that now we are safe in you, shielded forever from the judgment that Christ took. Now we are your children, and now we have the promise of eternal life in your presence. Lord, may that motivate us this week to go about our callings and whatever you have for us with much joy and thankfulness. Looking forward to coming back again next week to hear once again the glorious message that Christ has been crucified for us. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Let's sing together number 350.